don't know about you, but that sure moved me. Can I get an amen to that?
How soon is my birthday? When can I have a snack?
I get that a lot when we have our little granddaughters over. When will we have a snack?
Are we almost there yet? And when we're teens, it's, does she like me? Or how can I get him to like me? Or how can I get rid of these pimples? And of course, there's a lot of other ones besides that. When we're young adults, it's, what job will I have? Where should I live? Who will I marry, or should I even be married? And as we age, it becomes, when should I retire? Will I have enough? Are we almost there yet? Things kind of go around in circles, don't they? All kinds of questions as we go through life, and of course there are some that are very, very significant questions, especially when we experience tragedy in our life, we lose a loved one, the questions are there. But one of the absolutely fundamental questions for our human existence, teaching summarized in the Reformation slogan, faith alone, answers that question. And how you respond to the Bible's answer will determine the nature of your existence going forward. Not just for a few years of this life, but for all eternity beyond it. You see, these years here are preparation for the hereafter forever. And what that looks like, in part, in large part, depends on what happens here and what we come to here. That's our focus this morning in this third message of our sermon series, the five solas, not five solos, but five solas for Reformation today. In this series, we're exploring the five biblically rooted slogans which summarize the Reformation's recovery of the gospel 500 years ago. And actually, it's on Tuesday, that'll be exactly 500 years ago, that Martin Luther had pounded his 95 thesis on the church door in Wittenberg. 500 years ago. And the hammer blows are still reverberating, although he had no intention or no idea what was going to happen out of that. It was simply supposed to be a little scholarly debate over an issue that concerned him. What were these? Scripture alone? As God's final authority of the Bible, the Scriptures are our ultimate authority as God's people. Grace alone. That's what the Scriptures talk about. The good news, the gospel of what God has done to reclaim His lost creation, His rebels that have rebelled and acted against Him, and reclaiming them and saving them. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those three things hang very closely together. And all of which leads to God's glory alone. Glorify your name in all the earth. What a great song, and the way you guys did that is just absolutely beautiful. Justification by faith alone, Martin Luther famously said, is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Now, why? Why would he say that? Well, because that doctrine, that teaching, faith alone, justification, being made right before God through faith alone, that doctrine was at the very core of how we're saved. It's through faith in Christ that we're delivered from our sin and made His people to begin with, to be made Christians. Without experiencing what that doctrine confesses, there are no Christians, there is no church. And so nothing in this article, Luther insisted, can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed. This morning, God will show us from Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 31 and some other passages that we are set in right relationship or justified. When I use that term justified, that's what it means. God setting us in right relationship with Himself. God putting us in a position where He accepts us, where we're His. We are set in right relationship or justified with God only through faith in Christ and His saving work, and not through any righteousness, not in any good that we do. And that, my friends, is good news. Because if we had to rely upon our good that we do, that would be a very sorry thing indeed. It'd be sinking sand. It'd be trying to skate on liquid. It would not work. That is good news, that it's dependent upon Christ and His saving work for us, and on Christ and His righteousness for us. We'll get into that in just a little bit, that aspect of it. But this doctrine, faith alone, testifies that our salvation is entirely of God, including the faith that we have. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any should boast. And that gift refers back to the faith and to the grace out of which that faith is brought to us by God. Everything we have with regard to our salvation is a gift from Him. And you know, if we keep that in mind always, life will go a whole lot better for us. It will. It really will. Because if God has given us that gift, and He's filling up that salvation, and there's more to come, it can be nothing but ultimately fantastic, good stuff for us, both in process now, but down the road when it gets better and bigger and bigger. We see through the Bible, I've said this many times, that the promises of God get bigger and bigger, especially as they are filled out and fulfilled. They don't shrink, they don't get smaller. Our salvation in Christ will get bigger and bigger and bigger. Bigger beyond than what we could even find in the Scriptures. It goes beyond that. The Scriptures and the language that's used goes only so far. You know, the book of Revelation has to use so much imagery to describe the realities that are ahead. No, God's grace does not get smaller. His kindness and mercies do not shrink. No, they are ever new, ever fresh, and ever expanding toward us in Christ. In Christ. Being set in right standing with God, being accepted by Him, being fully justified before Him, is not the whole of our salvation, as I've been indicating. Oh, there's so much more. But without it, without justification through faith alone, Christ alone, without being justified, we receive nothing of the rest. But with it, we receive everything. And it's received through faith and faith alone. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, Paul tells us, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." The gospel is good news. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone." Note the inclusiveness there. "To everyone who believes." To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, meaning to all peoples. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And here Paul is quoting the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Yeah, there is a prophet named Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:4. With that statement in there, "the righteous shall live by faith." And Paul quotes that a few different times in his letters. The book of Hebrews quotes that as well as a key passage. Last Sunday, we considered our condition apart from Christ as Paul described it in Ephesians 2:1-3. Now, this is the bad news. He portrayed us first as dead in our trespasses and sins. Remember that? Secondly, he portrayed us as enslaved to a value system alien to God. And then to supernatural and a powerful enemy, Satan, and to the passions of our self-centered human nature. And finally, as by nature, he portrayed us as by nature objects of God's wrath. Three strikes and you're out. In a word, utterly incapable of contributing anything whatsoever to our own deliverance from our sad and sorry state. And now in Romans chapter 3, our leading key passage for this morning, in verses 9 to 20, to start off with, Paul drives home the specific point that we're not justified by our own righteous works. We can't get ourselves right with God by the good that we do or try to do. And that's because we're sinners, every one of us. Every single one of us. verses 9 to 10 of chapter 3 of Romans. What then? Are we Jews, Paul says, any better off? He's just been describing the situation where everybody's under sin. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And then Paul goes on through the next several verses, through verse 18, where he's pulling together several strands of scriptures throughout various parts of the Old Testament, which say one thing. We're sinners. Miserable sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all sinners, every last one of us. In verse 19, Paul goes on to explain the outcome of this. Now we know that whatever the law says, like these Old Testament scriptures that he had just been quoting, it speaks to those who are under the law, that is, to Jews, to whom God had given the law, so that every mouth, not just the Jewish mouth, but every mouth may be stopped. That is, we're left without anything that we can say in our defense. We haven't got a case. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now that's scary. That's scary. An accountability. We have to give an account at some point. On the final day it'll be before God. The God whom knows every thought, every word, every action that we've ever done or will do. If God's own chosen people, the Jewish people, who received His own law are branded as sinful, how much more is everybody else guilty before God as well? That's what Paul is getting at here. You see, the reality is that no matter how good we try to be, and no matter how good our best efforts, we have no defense and will be held accountable to God for our lives. Thoughts, words, deeds. Every aspect of it. The conclusion, verse 20 says, is this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You want to try to gain God's acceptance by being good, what you end up finding is you become, or you realize you fall way short. If you're honest with yourself, it reveals our sin, the very efforts to be good. No one will be justified in his sight by doing the law. The law exposes our sin. But it doesn't just stop with that, with exposing our sin. Paul elsewhere in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10-11 tells us that if we're relying on our good works to gain God's acceptance, our lack of complete and perfect obedience has in fact placed us under its curse instead. He says this, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. For trying to gain God's acceptance by our goodness, we have to be good in every single thing. Perfection is the standard there. You know, the more I'm reading this, the more I'm thinking, well, is there any hope? I know there is. But reading this and thinking about it and looking from that standpoint, there is none. There is none unless God does something for us. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. And then he goes on to say, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, and here's where the hope comes, the righteous shall live by faith. Again quoting Habakkuk 2:4 there. So we're not justified before God by our own righteous works. We can't be. Isaiah 64:6 says, at best, all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment, or as some of the translations have, like filthy rags. And the idea is that these are garments, these are things that have been soiled, and they are totally unclean with regard to, you can't come to worship in the Old Testament temple with those rags on. You're excluded. Our righteousness is like that, at its very best, apart from God. So we're not justified before God by our own righteous works. We can't be. But the good news, as Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 to 31, our next part of the passage now, as they go on to proclaim, the good news is that we are justified through faith in Christ alone. And each part of that, justified, faith, Christ, and alone, is good news for us when we look and examine it. Verses 21 to 26, Paul says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been revealed, it's been made known, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets," referring to the Old Testament, "bear witness to it." So the Bible, the Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures have talked about this, bear witness to it. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." No one's left out here. Everyone who believes will experience the righteousness of God through faith and the justification that that brings. "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We know that well right now. But then it goes on to say, "and are justified," good news, good news, good news, "are justified by His grace as a gift." Thank you, Jude, for talking about faith as a gift, too. "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." That is a sacrifice that satisfies the judgment, the wrath of God, because of our sin. God Himself arranges to satisfy that. Because of the holy and just God, He has to deal with sin, but He makes the arrangement to do that for us. It's in Christ. In Christ. "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood," by Christ's blood, "to be received by faith." There it is again. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins." He just didn't zap people when they sinned. Their sins merited it. Adam's sin and Eve's sin merited their being just disintegrated right on the spot. But no, God responded graciously to them. He clothed them, and He cares for them, even as He sends them out of the garden. It's for their good that they have to leave the garden, so that He can work the redemption that they need. Let's see, where was I? "This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, in this age now, so that He might be just." Justice must be served if He's a good and holy God, and a loving God. "And He might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." There it is again. Three times. Faith in Jesus. Faith. 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 God has provided the righteousness which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. God has provided His own righteousness. It's His own righteousness that He's providing and graciously justifying anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. His provision of righteousness for them, for us, establishes our relationship with Him and comes as a pure gift. Now, how can God do this for those who have sinned and fall short of His glory? Verse 24 says it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a liberation from sin purchased with the blood of Christ's sacrifice presented by God Himself. So God is not an angry God throwing bolts at us and all that. Yeah, the judgment has to come, but God is providing the means of escape for that. And what did He do? Who's the scapegoat? God Himself. God in the flesh. The Son of God. He had to become flesh in order to be able to die, to take this in our place as our representative. And He did it. Willingly, lovingly, joyfully, because of what He would produce. Our salvation. How can God do this? Through Jesus. Our justification is based on His sacrificial death, which is effective, it says here, for all who receive it by faith, by trusting in God. Can you trust God? Is He big enough to trust? Is He good enough to trust? Is He wise enough to trust? Is He powerful enough to trust? Has He made the provisions for us to trust? And does He lead us to trust? He's working all of that. Verses 25 to 26 tell us that Christ's death as God's sacrifice for our sin both satisfied the demands of His just character concerning sinners and their sin, us, and at the same time provides the righteousness which justifies the one who has faith in Christ. In verses 27 to 30, Paul explains further the importance of faith. He says, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" Well, it's excluded. Great. We don't have to mess with boasting anymore. By what kind of law? By law of works? Oh, no. By the law of faith. That's the principle at work here. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is it not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one. One God. For all peoples. He will justify the circumcised, that is the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, through faith. Both the same way. Same God, same way, one faith. We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's true for both Jews who received the law from God and non-Jews who didn't. Both have access to the same God. Both come in the same way by faith. So we're not justified by our works of righteousness as if we could earn or merit. I hope that's getting through. Nor are we justified by faith plus works. As if we need to add the faith in Christ and to His saving work. No. We're justified, credited as righteous before God, accepted by Him, by faith alone. As we heard last Sunday in Ephesians 2:8-9, as we heard it declared to us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not even partly the result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul closes chapter 3 here in verse 31 by anticipating this particular objection. "Well, do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" You think, well, this faith, if it's a gift, and if God's righteousness for us is a gift, and there's no way we can do anything to earn it or anything, we don't have to? And we can't anyhow? What's Paul's answer to that? Do we overthrow the law in obedience by faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. You see, we're justified through faith in Christ alone, but not through faith that is alone. This is a working faith. This is a faith that does good, that can really do good. Works are not in any way the basis of our being accounted righteous before God, but they are necessary evidence and fruit of that faith by which we are set right with Him. Our justification is not by works plus faith. It's not by works. But neither is it faith without works. Saving faith is a working faith. Galatians 5:6, Paul asserts this, "For in Christ," it's key, "in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And Mike earlier quoted from Galatians 2:20 that it's not we who live, not in our own powers, but it's Christ who lives in us. That's what being united to Him in faith does. We have His righteousness and we have His life. And what a combination. It means we can really do good and righteous things. No, we're not perfect in this life. And our salvation doesn't depend upon it. But that work, that faith that we have, can't do anything but do good. Can't do anything but that. Then think of it. If you trust the doctor, you know, some of you have had a lot of experience with doctors where you've had to trust them with your life. You know,
you go under, you're having surgery. Sometimes it's life-threatening stuff they're dealing with. But you know, when you've chosen him, hopefully he's an expert. You trust in him and for the medical people that they know what they're doing, that they've been trained for this. And so you submit to their authority, willingly so. And sometimes you may struggle a little bit with it, but basically, if you trust them, you trust someone, you go with what they're saying. You go with what they want to do. If you trust them in this. Well, how much more that's the case with God? You see, trusting in someone like God, and there's no one quite like God, or even close to it, but trusting in someone of that power, of that wisdom, of all of that, that speaks of God, when we trust in him, it's only natural that that life of faith is going to overflow into obedient him and joyfully doing so. It's not faith that has us kicking and screaming in this process. Faith is drawing us on to that. It's the old habits, the old stuff that keeps kicking around in us. And that's what we need to get rid of. And faith does that. The Apostle James deals with this more fully in James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16. In verse 24 he says it flat out that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What? Hadn't Paul been saying by faith alone and not works? Well, James and Paul are not meaning the same thing by faith alone here exactly. At first glance it looks like James is contradicting Paul, and many take it that way. Or they twist what Paul says to try to fit it to what James, or what they perceive that James is saying. But James is dealing with a different issue than Paul. He's dealing with the issue of the kind of faith that saves. Paul is assuming that kind of faith, and he's separating it. That faith is what saves, and it's not the works we do. James, on the other hand, is dealing with a different problem with the people he's writing to, and he's dealing with the kind of faith that saves, because there are faiths that don't save. There are false faiths out there. And his reference to faith alone means something different than what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of faith alone. It has to be understood in the flow of what he's explaining here in this context, which I want us to see right now. Verse 14. Let's kind of flip over this. Verse 14 here. And going through verse 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So the issue is the kind of faith that can save. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Doesn't do any good for the person, right? So also, he's making a comparison here. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the faith he's talking about that saves is a working faith. It's a living faith. Now Paul in Galatians will talk about what matters, what counts, is faith working through love. So Paul is believing the same thing. What's the kind of faith that saves? It's a faith that works. It works in love. And Paul elsewhere says, love, when it's truly love, fulfills all the law. So he's into fulfilling the law. But from the standpoint of grace, in the context of grace, God has put us in right relationship if we come to him in faith. And in that relationship then, he enables us in that faith and in that connection with Christ and with the life of Christ to do right. Not to earn our salvation, but because we have it. And James will in essence say pretty much the same thing, or he'll come down at the same line just from different vantage points. A workless faith is a dead faith. It's powerless to save, and Paul is in wholehearted agreement with that. A working faith is not a living faith, and therefore it's not a saving faith. It may be nothing more than mere mental assent without involving any real trust or devotion or submission to the Lord. By its very nature, faith, as I had mentioned, in the sense of trusting in the Lord, inevitably involves willingly submitting to his authority and responding in obedience. In verses 18 to 26,
James makes the point that even the demons believe in the sense of intellectual acknowledgement. Okay, you want to believe? He says, without a faith that works? Okay, you can have the faith of the demons. How's that? He says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith shown by works. You believe that God is one? You do well. It's good as far as you go there. Even the demons believe, and at least they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. See, faith is the fruit, the idea of completion there is what happens when a seed gives birth to the plant and it produces fruit. That's the idea there. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, counted righteousness through faith there. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He has faith that works. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers? This is in Jericho back when the Israelites were entering the land of Israel. And sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So James is saying, don't separate faith and works. Faith or works is not the basis for our salvation, but it is the evidence and the fruit of the faith that is the basis for our salvation. The point here is that a workless faith is a dead faith, powerless to save, but works are inseparable, and works are inseparable from justifying faith. They demonstrate it as its fruit. He had quoted the passage about Abraham believing God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That happens before the test where Abraham was offered up his son on the altar and was obedient to God with that. First, it's stated in Genesis 15 where Abraham looks up to the stars and God says to him, you know, your descendants are going to be as multiplied as much as the stars. You believe that? And Abraham believes God and it says it was counted to him as righteousness. He had that right relationship with God. And then later on, years later, when his son is born to him, the miracle son, Abraham's 100 years old. His wife's 90 years old. It's a highly unusual event. That son, when he's in his teen years, God tells Abraham, go up and offer your son as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham obeys. He goes and he takes Isaac up the mountain. Isaac is carrying the wood and he says to his father, you know, we have the wood, we have the fire, the kindling there, and the fire that's already lit that will light the fire. And he says, but father, where's the sacrifice? What does Abraham say? The Lord will provide the sacrifice. And he doesn't tell him, as far as Abraham knows, you're the sacrifice. And then as he's about to do it, and his son is submitting to this, and he's about to do it, and then the angel of the Lord cries out to him, Abraham. And Abraham just quickly stops. And then the angel of the Lord, who's actually the Lord himself, says this, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. At that point, what is that? That's a declaration by God. You fear God. I see your faith. The fear of the Lord, and in essence, is a trust and a faith in the Lord, and a reverent awe of Him that is trusting and believing in Him. I know that you fear God. You believe. You've been faithful. How do I know that? You have been obedient to me. I had no intention of you offering Isaac. And so what Abraham then notices is a ram in the thicket. And he offers that ram in Isaac's place. With the declaration, God will provide. And ultimately, the son that God provides is the sacrifice God provides is His own Son, the Son of God. God Himself in the flesh. God Himself. And so, Abraham's faith here, the fruit of it comes with the obedience. And so God declares, I see your faith. I see your fear of the Lord. I see what you have there. You are mine. And God reiterates the great promises that He had given to Abraham years and years earlier about a multitude of descendants, a great nation being made out of him, a land for them to live in and flourish in, and then blessing given to all the nations of the earth through Abraham and his descendants as they join in the same faith with them. In the verses we have here, that obedience fulfills as fruit and as a demonstration that faith which Abraham had way earlier and by which he had been declared righteous with God. We are justified for us by Christ's righteousness. When God says the righteousness of God, or when Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, that righteousness is Christ's righteousness. And that is credit to us in union with Him. Sin, death, and condemnation came to all mankind through Adam's sin in union with Him. But Romans 5 and verses 12 through 19, our last passage here this morning, explains that provision of righteousness, and that provision is through Christ as a new Adam. Trying to find my new place here. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam. Adam and Eve, remember the sin in the Garden of Eden? Paul here is focusing on the man by which it comes through. One man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. There is sin during all that time. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. Who is the one to come? It's Christ. And then in verses 15, sin and death, condemnation, came to all mankind through Adam's sin due to their union, our union with him, our biological union with him. And then in verses 15 to 19, Paul compares and contrasts this with Christ and what he has accomplished as a new Adam in a spiritual sense. Here's the good news. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, of Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, that's Adam's sin in the garden, brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses, so much sin in the world, yet there's one that comes that brings justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more with those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led, here's the key point here now, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, this Christ act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, we were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where there is sin, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in union with the new Adam that we receive the righteousness that we need, the righteousness of Christ. The free gift of life and righteousness comes to all through Christ's obedience and union with Him. There's the key thing, in union with Him, and it comes through faith. I want you to look at verses 18 and 19 again. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. As offspring of Adam the sinner, our natural union with him made us all sinners before God by nature. That's why we sin. As spiritual offspring of Christ, the righteous, on the other hand, our union with him through faith puts us in right standing with God. His one act of righteousness by which he made us righteous is preeminently is what? His death on the cross. He was obediently coming on the cross. But his obedience is really a single obedience which goes back to his incarnation. For Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in human form, that's God the Son becoming flesh, his incarnation, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. His coming to begin with was a humbling of himself by becoming obedient. And how far was that obedient? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's a long single obedience there from the time he entered Mary's womb to the time he died on the cross and rose again. That obedience, that perfect obedience, is wholly and fully, really ours as we're united, as we're in union with Christ. It's just like a marriage. You see, and the image of marriage between a husband and wife is the image that Paul uses between Christ and his bride, the church. It's a common image in the Old Testament as well. What happens when we get married? We have that union. We become one flesh. We become one in so many ways. The stuff of the one partner becomes one with the other partner, doesn't it? At least ideally so. What do we bring into the marriage? Nothing. Well, we bring some stuff in there. Lots of it. Garbage, our sins, our disobedience, our fallenness, our brokenness, all kinds of stuff like that. That's what we bring into the relationship. What does Christ bring into the relationship? A perfect obedience to the Father, something we could never do from the time of conception to the time of death and resurrection, and continues on to this day, a perfect obedience, which because of the union is really fully ours. Now listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3:8-9. He says that he counts all his earlier efforts at righteousness. He worked hard to obey the law. In fact, he surpassed anybody else of his generation in doing that. He was an expert in the law, and he devoted himself to fulfilling it. And he said he did it to gain God's favor. But in Philippians 3:8, he says he considers that as garbage, as dung, to be thrown out in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness from God is the righteousness of Christ, provided for us in Christ all the way up through the cross and available to us today. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Christ, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in union with him, we might become the righteousness of God. You hear all the talk about the righteousness of God. The goal of all of this is that we might be and set in relationship with Him in such a way that we might be and have fully, completely the righteousness of God credited to us. That's in Christ. That's in Christ. But you can have no claim to His death and all its benefits unless and until you are in Him. In Him and with Him. Union with Him through faith in Christ. Otherwise, you're on your own. You're on your own. There's no good news for you unless you respond in faith. For His part, Christ is forever wedded to us, forever tied to us in His death. And so we are forever tied to Him in His death, His resurrection, and so forever clothed with Him in His righteousness, forever given standing as the sons, the children of God with God, forever made co-heirs with Christ. We have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's God's grace to us. And all that belongs to Christ is yours in that relationship. How merciful, how good, how wonderful, how wise, how extraordinary, how awesome is our God. Is your God if you come to Him in faith and put your trust in Him. Can you trust a God like that? Can you trust a Savior like that? Can you do it day in and day out, regardless of what happens? Because you know the outcome of it all, the ultimate outcome? Christ is yours, and you are His as you come to Him in faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to do more than just believe this in our heads. We want to confess this with our hearts and in our hearts. We want our faith to be a working faith, a saving faith, a persevering faith, a faith that truly reflects the magnitude of who You are. And so I pray, Father, that You may help us and grant us that faith if we've not got it right now. And if we do have that faith, and I trust that everyone here does, but may, Father, that faith grow and deepen and drive the bad stuff out. Faith is good at doing that. Your grace is good at doing that. And Father, may we live in the freedom of Your grace and in the comfort of faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.